Australians spend a lot of money every year in efforts to rescue people. If you think about the recent cyclone up in Queensland and all the equipment that was sent up, we had a friend with the SES who was sent up to northern New South Wales just to make sure that people were safe and could be rescued if they got into danger. The SES has so much equipment just in case someone needs to be rescued. The Surf Life Saving Association too. They're on beaches all around the country, and they say that it has an estimated $6.5 billion industry. The Surf Life Saving Association. And we spend a lot of money rescuing people. The search and rescue system in Australia has returned, on average, about 2,000 people per year to their families, who might have otherwise perished on the seas, in the mountains, and or in the deserts. That's a lot of people that are saved every year. Oh, the government website that I read said this represents a saving to the Australian economy of about $10 billion annually. I'm not quite sure how they work that out, but it's a lot of money. And as a country, we expect this, don't we? We expect that when people get into trouble, that someone will go and save them. We equip people so that other people can be rescued. And in many ways, what we're doing is we're future-proofing Australians. We're ready, we're prepared, so that if someone gets into trouble, well, someone else is going to be there to rescue them. You get in a rip, there'll be someone there. You get lost in the forest, there'll be people there looking for you. If your boat starts to sink, people will respond. We're ready for the future. And this readiness is about saving lives. Now, as a church, we're also in the business of preparing to rescue people. In our membership course, you'll get told that we're not a cruise ship. We're a rescue boat. We don't have lounge chairs for people to sit and order a pina colada. We're a rescue boat with life jackets and all the equipment we need to rescue people. See, being prepared for the future means we are able to communicate the love of Jesus to those around us, to tell them of Jesus' saving work for them. We read from Mark's gospel today. We heard that Jesus died on the cross. That's what Good Friday is all about, isn't it? The death of Jesus. Good Friday is the reminder that we need to understand that Jesus is the Saviour. And knowing that Jesus is our Saviour actually prepares us for a future with him. Now, many of us go to the beach and we're relieved when we see the flags, especially if you've got little kids with you. It's reassuring to know that, well, someone will get in the water and save the kids when they get into trouble. There's someone standing on the beach making sure that everyone is safe. And it's reassuring, isn't it, to know that we have this safety net when we go to the beach. And as today is Good Friday, and it's good because as we look at the cross, the fact that Jesus died, what we see is it's God's safety net for you. We're looking at 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15 today. We read quite a lot, but we're actually going to just look at two verses. It's Easter. It's a long weekend. It's a time to be with people we know, we care about. But Easter is this crucial message of Jesus. So let's have a look at this passage, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. And there's two things that will prepare you for the future. Two things. You'll see that it's in the outline of your bulletin as well. You'll see the where we're going there as well. Now, the first thing that prepares us for the future is the love of Christ. You can see it there in verse 14, the first few words. It says, "For Christ's love compels us." Now, Christ comes from the Greek word Christos. It can also be translated Messiah in your Bible. So who is the Messiah? Well, the Messiah is Jesus the Christ. And Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians, has said to them, "For Christ's love compels me," or compels us. So what is it about Christ's love that compels Paul? Now, the word compel has this idea of urging or moving as a result of something else. My car, you may think, my car was compelled to move forward because, well, someone hit me from behind. Something else, a secondary factor, was pushing your car forward. It hit you from behind. And Paul says, I was compelled by the love of Christ. It's the love of God that controls us. It moves us. It moves all of us. And Paul was thrown into action and an involuntary action because of the love of Christ, because of the love of Jesus. And it's the love of Jesus, or the love Jesus has for Paul in this passage, that compels Paul to act. Now, we haven't looked at what Paul is compelled to do yet, but it's the love of Paul, love of Jesus, that compels Paul. So what is the love? What is this love? Well, Paul refers to it as something that he's been convinced of in verse 14. He says, we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. What is the love of Christ? It's the death of Jesus on the cross. That's the love of Christ. It's this love that compels Paul. And the death of Jesus is this image of love for all humanity. Jesus died, and death is tragic. But the death of Jesus for you is not tragic, because Jesus' death is an expression of his love for you. He willingly gave up his life for you. Now, Paul understands this. He was met by Jesus on the road to Damascus, and Jesus spoke to him. He asked Paul, why are you persecuting me? And he asked this question because Paul was persecuting the church, those who follow Jesus. And if you read the book of Acts, you'd meet Paul before he followed Jesus. And he was compelled earlier on by fear and hatred. He was an enemy of Jesus. The motivating factor for Paul was hatred. Yet after meeting Jesus, we see that the motivation factor for Paul is that he is compelled by the love of Christ, the love of Jesus for him. The death of Jesus that washes away his sin. The love that Paul understands here is that Jesus went into death for him. Jesus' death was the only way to set Paul free from his sin. So what we see here is that Paul is convinced that the death of Jesus for him is a good thing. And we see why it's a good thing for him at the end of verse 14, where it says, and therefore, well, we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Paul, compelled by the love of Jesus, because in dying for Paul, Jesus has taken him into death, and Paul has died with Christ. Paul understands that Jesus, in this action to go into death, has taken all humanity with him, and the death Jesus experienced was our death to sin. Now we call this death of Jesus substitutionary. Jesus is the substitute for the death that we deserve. We deserve to pay this price for our sin, but Jesus is the substitute. The book of Romans says that the wages of sin is death, but Jesus. But Jesus died in our place, took the punishment for our sin, and therefore he is the substitute. He is the one who atones for our sin, for our rebellion against God. So we could even say that the death of Christ is our death. That's what Paul's saying here. And this happens when someone puts their trust in the death of Jesus for their sin. Now, many of you here today have put your trust in the Lord Jesus, and we praise God for that. You see Jesus as your Saviour. And if this is you, then to use Paul's words here in Corinthians, we would say that you have died with Christ. Died in the sense that your old sinful nature is now no longer your master, but now Jesus is your master. You've been rescued by the blood of Jesus. Now, but maybe you're thinking to yourself, maybe you're sitting here, you're unsure about all this, and you're thinking, well, what have I been saved from? What have I been saved from? You know, if you're stuck in a rip, you know exactly, and you can't swim back to the beach, well, the problem is easy to see, isn't it? So most of the time. If you're sitting in a car that's been in an accident and you're injured, the problem is right there in front of you. You know you need help. So what is it we need saving from? Because For many of us, life looks great, doesn't it? Why did Jesus have to die to save me? And the quick answer is that you need saving from God. You need saving from God. It's God who is going to punish all people because of their sinfulness. Our sin is counted against us, and the only way to pay for your sin is through a perfect life. But we all know ourselves, don't we? We know that our hearts are full of deceit. We get angry, we get tired and grumpy. We don't get our own way, and we could go on and on about how our hearts show us who we really are. And if you think that you're not a bad person, that you do lots of good things and there are plenty of other people worse than you, then perhaps you'll see that example as just how deceitful we can be. We're believing our own lie if we think we're good enough for God. We tell ourselves that we're not bad, but that we're good. But the reality is, what we're doing is we're trusting self and we're not trusting God. And at its core, this is sinfulness. This is what it means to have a sinful heart, to trust self and not trust God. And we need to have an attitude of humility to see that, yes, we do need saving. I was at the beach about a year ago. We were at North Kirkell. I can't remember if any of the kids were with me at the time. But on the northern end, sometimes the currents are quite strong and it looks okay, but you can't quite make it to the sandbar if you go the wrong way. And I remember this guy trying to swim out with two of his kids. We're about 15 metres further out than him. He couldn't get to us. The rip was too strong. He started yelling to the kids, "Swim harder! Come on!" The kids were getting tired. The dad started to carry the smaller of the two kids and then started to yell at the child even louder, "Hurry up, come on, swim!" And you can imagine what it was like for the rest of us looking. We tried to call to him and say, "Look, just go in, walk across, and you can walk out on the sandbar." He didn't want anything to do with us. "Leave us alone, we're okay, we know what we're doing." He was really upset, so we just turned and walked away. About 5 minutes later, the surf lifesaving crew came along, got on their microphone and said to the guy, "Come back in, stop fighting." And it was at that point that the guy listened. He realised he wasn't getting anywhere and too many people were telling him what to do. Now, I tell you the story not because I want to show you, I tell you this story because it shows you just how stubborn we can be when it comes to being rescued. It was obvious to many people that this guy needed rescuing. But often we can't see that we need to be rescued ourselves. We believe we can do it on our own. We don't need help from anyone. See, it takes humility to know you need saving. It takes humility to realise, well, you can't save yourself. And it takes humility to realise that Jesus' death for you is worth trusting in. See, it's humbling to think that you actually need rescuing. And God knows this. And yet because he loves you, God in his wisdom sent his son for you to rescue you from himself. So go to him and trust him this Easter. Remind yourself of the trust you already have in Jesus. And be reminded that you've been compelled by the love of Christ. It's his love for you that compels you. His death that becomes your death. It's what pushes you to act. So how do you know if you've been compelled by the love of Jesus? And this is where we head into our second point for this sermon. A point that shows us what it's like to be compelled by the love of Jesus. To be thrown into the future knowing that all is okay because Jesus has got you. Well, we see the answer in verse 15. It says there, "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." If you've put your trust in Jesus, then his death for you compels you to live for him. You no longer live for yourself, but you now live for Jesus. It's a bit like buying a second-hand car. You know, once you find the right car, you buy it, and now the car belongs to you, doesn't it? And this is what happens when we die with Christ. We now have a new owner. We belong to the Lord. When we die with Christ, those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Do you trust in the Lord Jesus? Who do you belong to? Jesus. If your sins are forgiven, who do you belong to? To Jesus. If you died with Christ, who do you belong to? To Jesus. See, what Paul is saying to those in Corinth is that Jesus has purchased them with his blood. He has set them free from their sins, and so now they have a new owner. And this new owner compels them by his love for them to live for him. Is this how you're living your life? Are you being compelled by the love of Jesus to live for him? Jesus has taken you and made you new. And now as your new self, you are restored and ready to live for him. Let's take that second-hand car illustration a little further. See, when you buy a second-hand car, it now has a new owner. But it's like the car has been bought by this crazy enthusiast. And they never look at how much they spend on the car. They don't care, okay? They just fix it until it looks like new, regardless of the cost. It would look like this car in my driveway. Oh, I mean, wouldn't that be nice, hey? A Shelby Mustang, the old made new. As people who trust in the Lord Jesus, you have been made new. Fully restored, no expense spared. All for you. We're all going to die, but those who trust in Jesus have many things to look forward to. Some of you know what's going to happen to you in the future and what every one of us experiences or those in Christ experience. You know, we're born, we're then reborn, we're going to die, we'll go to be with Jesus. And when Jesus comes, you'll come with him. When Jesus comes back, you'll come with him. He'll judge everyone, and then we'll get to be with him in the new heavens and the new earth. That's the future that followers of Jesus look forward to. Our future looks good. But in the meantime, Jesus has made us new. Reborn means receiving a new heart, fully restored for Jesus. And what Paul says in this verse is that we should no longer live for self, but rather we live for him who died for you and was raised again. Living for Jesus isn't easy, but it starts by seeing Jesus as your Saviour, trusting that his life for you is the best outlook for your future. He's the King, so we listen to him. Living for Jesus means we live life as his disciple. We learn from him, meaning we read the Bible. We go to him, meaning we pray to him. And all this will help us live the way Jesus wants us to live. A disciple is someone who does what Jesus does. It's his life for us that compels us. We talked last week about embracing the cross and embracing Jesus and embracing our cross. And here we see it's very similar here, similar message. We've got to hang on to who Jesus is and who he wants us to be. And we do it all because we know that Jesus has paid with his life to set us free. He's the one who's going to pull us out of death and has given us new life. So, of course, as we remember the death of Jesus, we realize that he's the one to trust. Living for Jesus also means living a life of service for Jesus. And what this looks like is you're getting involved in some aspect of service at church. Yeah, we don't come to church in order to be clients who are served, but we are family who jump in and help one another. It means that when someone is away, we don't whine and complain, but take an attitude of jumping in, helping out, and showing grace. Yeah, sometimes we don't do this very well, but this is who we are to live. This is how we are to live a life of service to Jesus. We serve graciously and helpfully, all because the love of Christ compels us. Can you see how these things go together? How the love of Christ is this driving factor in how we serve and care for and follow Jesus. So you can't say you're a follower of Jesus and act like you're the king. You need to see Jesus as king. The king who laid down his life for you, and you need to submit to him. You give your life to him because you've seen just how much he loves you. And so, of course, in response, you'll do anything for him. And that's the wonderful part of living for Jesus. It's no burden, because it's the love of Jesus that compels us, that throws us into action. So as you remember the death of Jesus for you, remember that his work has taken you into death and brought you out again, renewed, restored, forgiven, and set free, all because of what Jesus has done for you on the cross. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we give you thanks for the death of Jesus. We thank you that it's through his death on the cross that our sins are forgiven. We pray that we might remember the cost of his death for each one of us. And we pray that we might live thankful lives as a result. Lord, help us to live for you. Compel us into action to love and serve you with all that we are. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.